Let me open us up in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your grace to us. We thank you for the food that we've had, the fellowship that we've had. Pray now, Father, as we dig into your word, that you would strengthen us with your truth, your encouragements, Lord, to us, your exhortations to us, Lord. Help us to do all that you command. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Ephesians 6, looking at the whole armor of God. And so as we've been doing, I'm going to read it. I got to get there. There we go. So Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And so this evening, we're going to be taking up verse 16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, one of the key features of our discussion tonight is going to be on, in one sense, the importance of faith, which seems like an obvious thing to say to a gathering of Christians. Faith is really, really important. But that is part of the point that he makes as we see it here in the midst of these other items, in the midst of the whole paragraph, that faith is extraordinarily important, particularly as it functions as the Christian's shield, or more specifically, the Christian's spiritual shield. Faith is not going to stop a literal arrow, neither should we expect it to, but it is designed by God particularly to defend us from these flaming darts of the evil one. And so, like we've been doing, we'll take a look at all of these different pieces and parts. There is an exhortation here to take up the shield of faith, and then a powerful argument that is attached to that exhortation with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So first of all, then, is the exhortation that we are to take up this shield of faith. And he begins then by considering, Grinnell begins in his book, begins by considering what this faith is, what is meant here by faith. There are many ways faith could be used and even is used in Scripture. This is not a doctrinal faith that just simply gives assent to some truth. After all, the demons also believe, right? They believe that God is one. They are firmly convinced that God is one, but they tremble at that reality rather than worship God because of it. So it's not just assent to some doctrine. Neither is it temporary faith. Think about the parable of the soils. We'll come back to this at the end, but there is a kind of faith that endures for a while, but doesn't persevere to the end. It's not that kind of faith that we are to take up against these flaming darts. not what he calls a miraculous faith. Here he's thinking about Judas, Judas's faith that flowed out of watching Jesus perform miracles. And Judas isn't the only one, right? Lots of people saw Jesus walk on water. Well, okay, some people saw him walk on water, turn water into wine, or heal various different people. And they had a kind of faith because they saw those things, but it wasn't the kind of faith that Paul is talking about here. Here is faith that justifies. It is justifying faith. What Paul says in Galatians 2, where he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, but because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." It is that kind of faith that, for one thing, assents to the truth of the gospel, but also is a faith, as we'll see in just a second, that rests in the finished work of Christ, right? That holds fast to Christ as a Savior, that believes in Christ, a faith that perseveres to the end. And so the importance then of calling this a justifying faith that is this shield is to think about, again, what is the nature of justifying faith? Well, think about what Paul says in Romans 10. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That our faith in Christ, again, isn't merely a recognition of some truth that we see in Scripture, or again, maybe we walked in Jesus's day and saw him do something. It's not just an assent. There is assent to those things, but rather it is a combination of our understanding with our will. We believe from our heart, and it is that heart belief that holds on to Christ that saves us. He also differentiates faith from assurance. John 5:13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Faith and assurance are not the same thing. Assurance is the fruit of faith. So John writes, those who do believe so that they will have assurance, so that they will know that they have eternal life. And so it's not assurance, it's not simply assenting to some truth, but rather as we think about this faith that justifies, it is a faith that holds, again, holds fast to Christ. He looks at it through the idea, I mean, almost like he is breaking it up like an English professor. Emily would love it. You have the subject that is exercising faith. You have the object that faith is pointed toward. And then you have the act itself. So the subject, the verb, and then the object of that verb. The subject is us, right? We must believe. This is not something God does for us. He enables us to believe, but at the end, but we are the ones who are going to believe upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the easy one. But as we think about the object, what is the object of faith as it justifies? And here he reminds us that it is Christ crucified. There is a person that we are believing upon or believing in. All of those different words are used by various different authors in the New Testament. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe upon him. This is the person that we are putting our trust in. We are believing on Christ or in Christ for pardon. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, these are his own words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or John 1, this is John speaking of Jesus, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so it is a coming to Jesus, it is a receiving him, it is a resting upon him, but also particularly as the crucified one. Right? It is Christ crucified is the object of our faith. He goes to the cross to make atonement for sin. Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so we, apprehending Christ crucified, who he is, what he has done. And again, we could spend a lot more time talking about those two things, right? We haven't even mentioned the fact that he is the Son of God. We haven't mentioned the fact of all of his perfections, all of his majesty, all of his glory. But we can distill it down to Christ went to the cross for me. We can add to that all kinds of data, but it has to come back to that core central reality of Christ crucified. So then what is the act, or what is the verb? What does it mean to believe? It is this resting upon that object. Aware of who he is, assenting to the truth of the word of God, it combined with a sense of our own sin, our own inability to save ourselves, we hear the promise that all who believe in Christ are saved, and we put our faith and trust in him alone for our salvation. We're not resting upon our good works. We're not anticipating that we might in some way, somehow be able to do something that would please this God or fool him or cause him for some reason to forget about our sins. But rather we trust in Christ, what Christ has done. And one of the things I think is important about this is this idea of the warrant of faith. What gives us the right to believe in Jesus Christ? And the warrant that Scripture continues to put before us is that promise of God. So we just say, who am I that I should have Christ as my Savior? Well, are you a sinner? Christ came to die for sinners. He came to die for such as you. All you must do is put your faith, put your trust in him, that his finished work is sufficient to save you. And you will have that work for yourself. Put your trust in his promises, who he is and what he has done. This is the faith that Paul is describing here as a shield. But that brings another question, right? Why, of all the different pieces and parts, would Paul say that faith is like a shield, or we are to lift up this justifying faith in Christ Jesus as a shield before us? Well, there are two resemblances that he uses. The first is that faith is intended for the defense of the whole body. You put your breastplate over your breast, right? That's why it's called a breastplate. It is designed to cover, hold on for it, your breasts, right? That's what it's designed for. That's why it's called a breastplate or a helmet. You put it on your head. It's not going to deflect an arrow aimed at your knee, and neither is your breastplate. But a shield is a movable piece of armor. You can direct it in different areas. You can cover your knee. I mean, I guess your head would be uncovered then. But you can move it in the direction of a blow that is coming at you. And so it is not simply for one piece, but in one sense, it is for the whole. It is intended to defend the whole of our body. Every part of the Christian is by faith preserved. The psalmist, Psalm 5:12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." And again, it's this idea that there is this protection, this blessing that comes through faith as we cover ourselves with it. But also, faith receives the shock of those attacks and saves the creature harmless out of them. Again, you could think about, you know, the benefits. Have you ever watched, I love, you know, old medieval movies with guys running around with swords, right? And you got a shield, and I realize it's Hollywood, although there's some better ones than others. But, you know, you got some guy who's swinging a sword, and the guy, you know, you can deflect it, or you can, like, maybe absorb some of the blow of with your shield. Your breastplate, made out of steel or whatever. I mean, if it takes a blow, it's going to get a big dent in it. And I would imagine that having a dent in your breastplate is a little bit uncomfortable. I don't know. I've never worn one. But the idea of a shield is because it's movable, not only can you use it, you know, to defend various parts of your body, but it also can take some of the shock of those blows. And so it is for this reason, this resemblance to a shield to faith, that it is intended for the defense of the whole body. But another piece, and we won't go into this more than just to state it, but the other thing he says is that the other resemblance to an actual shield is that a shield is designed to defend, yes, our whole body, but it also is a defense to other armor, right? I mean, rare is the guy who goes into battle with just a shield. I mean, they called them Celts, and they were crazy, right? You know, you go in with all kinds of armor, and you still have your shield, and you use the shield. You don't say, well, I've got a helmet on. Strike me if you will. No, I mean, you deflect that sword or whatever it is with your shield. It defends not just ourselves, but our armor. That faith has a way of protecting even the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness or the shoes of the gospel of peace. All of these things, this shield is designed as a defense for. And so Paul says that we are to take up this shield of faith in all circumstances. Now, some take it this way, right, that this is in all things, all your duties, all your acts, all your temptations, all your afflictions. Gurnell chooses to translate it slightly differently. And in fact, I think this is the more common translation. It's not in all circumstances, but rather would be the phrase above all, that Paul says, above all, take up the shield of faith. That there is to be a preeminence to faith amongst all of these other graces, all of these other parts of the armor. Under the shield of faith should be prized above all things. It gives a number of particulars in which faith stands preeminent above all other graces. The first, he says, is the great inquiry that God makes after faith. Luke 18:8, Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is the parable of the persistent widow, right, who comes and asks repeatedly, continually, again and again and again, that the magistrate would give her justice. And Jesus says, well, if for no other reason than to get rid of that annoying widow, the magistrate will give justice. But then he ends with this odd statement. Nevertheless, forget about everything I just said, or set it aside for just a moment. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That Jesus is not returning looking for persistence. Persistence is important. It's part of the parable. He's telling his disciples to never give up and to continue to pray and to continue to bring their struggles and their difficulties to their Father. But when Jesus returns, the question is not going to be, were you persistent? But rather, did you believe? The other example he gives is John 9. This is the story of the man born blind, and it's a long story. It's really interesting. There's lots of pieces and parts to it where Jesus heals the man. He comes before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning him, and then they cast him out, or I guess it's not the Sanhedrin, it's the synagogue. They cast him out of the synagogue because of the testimony that he made concerning the one who had healed him. And then in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? After all of his sufferings, after his testimony before the Sanhedrin, or the synagogue, the question Jesus has, do you believe? Not did you suffer, not tell me about how you suffered for my name's sake, but do you believe in me? When Jesus returns, the question is going to be, did you believe in me? That is the great inquiry that God makes after faith. Second is the commendation that God gives to faith in Scripture. The whole of Hebrews 11, what is it? It's this great roll call of faith. This guy had faith. That guy had faith. That other guy, he also had faith. We'll move along for time's sake. Third, it is the business or the preeminence of faith in our justification before God. How are we justified? Not by works, not by being born in a Christian family, not by going to church every Sunday, not by reading your Bible five times a day. We're justified by faith. But fourth, he also talks about the mighty influence that faith has over all of the other graces. Faith puts those other graces to work. Right, so we get patience, right? Or think about the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is what puts that fruit to work, puts us to work so that we bear fruit. Be patient, be kind, be loving, be gentle, all the rest. And it points all of those other graces back to Christ. It reminds us that we have all of them through faith in Jesus Christ. It is our faith that has united us to Christ. It's through that union with Christ that we get all of those blessings. I think I want to pause there before we get to the next piece and just give a couple of seconds for some questions. There's other little bits and pieces, but we'll maybe wrap them up in a second. Any thoughts or questions? I mean, again, this is a tough audience to explain to them the importance of faith. I'm glad you've all been very, very kind to me as I've been giving this lecture. Yes, ma'am.
Just this last part, when you mentioned the prize that you get all of these blessings, it's like the fruit of the Spirit, or what?
Yeah, I mean, I think all of the, any blessing that we get from God as part of our salvation, we get those in one sense, right? I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, but we are we are united to that Spirit through our faith in Christ Jesus. So faith is the conduit of all of those blessings coming to us. If there was no faith, we wouldn't have any of those things.
Right. But also it's like, I don't know, I feel like it's the Holy Spirit. So how do we kind of like, I know that it's 3-in-1, but like,
yeah.
Separated. Like in order to have it, we have to have the Holy Spirit. Is that correct?
Yeah. So, I mean, I would say that the Spirit that regenerates us enables us to believe, and through that faith, we work out our faith, right? Work out your salvation is, in one sense, work out the reality of your faith. I am, I'm patient. The Spirit enables me to be patient, but I trust God that patience is better than impatience, right? I mean, I put those things to work in my life through the faith that I have in Christ and who He is. It also, I think the other thing I would say is it enables me to do good works for the right reason, right? I'm not doing good works because I'm trying to earn God's favor. I'm doing them because He has saved me, and I know He saved me because I have faith. And so I think in that sense, I'm not talking about what the Spirit does in terms of pouring those blessings into us, but how we utilize them, how we exercise them with faith. There's nothing a Christian does without that sort of, I mean, I'm changing the metaphor, but faith is like the foundation of all of our activities. It's our trust in the finished work of Christ. Everything that we do flows out of that.
So how is when faith is starting? It's like when the seed is planted and we start wanting to learn more about God, or when it's like, because it's like they say, like, I don't know if it's like a measurement, like a lot of faith, a little bit of faith, or is faith or is no faith? Exactly.
Yeah. I think what that would mean, or that, I think that would be talking about like a faith that justifies. It's not the strength of the faith that is causing the justification. It is the object that is grabbed onto, right? I mean, it's holding on to Christ. And even little faith saves as long as it's little faith in Jesus. But we're also to continue putting our faith needs to grow, right? It needs to strengthen. It doesn't make us more saved after our faith is strong. I mean, you're either trusting in Christ or you're not. I mean, that's a one or a zero for my math friends there. It's there or it's not. But that faith as part of our life in Christ, it grows, it strengthens. I mean, again, it's like a tree, but it's also not a tree, right? I mean, they're metaphors that help us kind of understand it. But at the end of the day, it just is what it is. And it grows and it strengthens as we continue to put our trust in Christ, as he continues to fulfill those promises. It's faith in the fullness of who Christ is and what he's done. It's all of his promises. So, anything else? Okay. So the exhortation is to take up the shield, but then he also gives this powerful encouragement or this exhortation to do so. And so go back to 16, in all circumstances or in all things or above all, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, the ESV has translated this as slightly differently than the text that Grinnell is working with, because there's a slight difference. In his, it says, by which you shall extinguish all the darts of the evil one. The English has it more as a possibility. You can, or you might be able to. You may be able to, something along those lines. But the idea is that what extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one is, in fact, the shield of faith, right? By which you shall extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There is no other shield which extinguishes those darts than the shield of faith, I think is what Grinnell wants us to see. It's not merely a possibility, but it is a reality that by placing faith between us and our temptations, our struggles, our trials, which are the flaming darts we'll get to in a second, they can be extinguished. He talks then about the enemy that is described. I mean, obviously, we spent a lot of time thinking about Satan and his evil ways. But here in particular, at the end of verse 16, that he is described as the evil one or a wicked one, reminding us of his nature, right? That he is wicked, that these darts that are coming toward us are from or of the wicked one, the evil one. This is an encouragement for us to fight against temptation, to combat sin, to loathe sin, because it comes at us from the evil one. There's also, again, interesting that even though there is this idea that there is an evil one, right? There is Satan, but there are also his minions. There is the whole reality of the spiritual forces of evil, which, again, is our enemy, as he describes it earlier in the section, that there is a unity then to the enemy that fights against us. It is as if all of these arrows or darts fly out of the same bow. But also by using this idea of a dart that is thrown against us, or a flaming dart. And again, it seems like this is, I know this is a different word for arrow. A dart is kind of thrown. I mean, most of us know that. But it has a similar impact. Do not think of, you know, throwing darts at a circular target down at the pub on a Friday afternoon. These are much larger, although smaller, you know, are actually even heavier than arrows because you're throwing them with your hand. Kind of like javelins might be a closer word, or closer idea for us to think of. But think about the weapons then that the evil one is using, and why Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, would describe them as darts. They fly, he says, swiftly. They fly secretly. Their nature is to to make mortal wounds, right? Again, these are not those little darts we throw at the wall. These are weapons of war. But also he describes them not just as darts or javelins or even arrows, but as flaming darts, right? That there is this reality of the wrath of the one who throws them at us. Think about, again, I mean, this is taking a little bit outside of what Paul is writing about, but you think about how many times in a movie where, you know, you've got two forces that are facing off against each other, and it's bad enough, like, I love, like, those old medieval battles where you see this huge swarm of arrows, you know, fly across the battlefield, and it's pretty scary, especially when you start thinking, okay, what would it be like to see that heading your way, right? But then how much worse it is when you see those movies and now there are flaming arrows being shot at you. You know, it's just like a heightening of the danger. It's not just going to, you know, maybe pierce me, but it's going to set me on fire if it comes against me. Again, all of these ideas are wrapped up in what Paul is here saying. But more than thinking about the nature of our enemy, he also Paul uses this to remind us of what it is the enemy is trying to do. It says that Satan then has these darts are his attempts to entice or to bewitch. Those are his words. And he says, only faith can quench the fire of Satan's most pleasing temptations. These things that come upon us that seek to inflame the passions. Think about what James says. We'll go there because I didn't copy paste this one. In James 1:14. We'll start in 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And as Grinnell is reflecting on this particular passage, he's talking this idea that, like, Satan tempts, but it is our lusts, our desires, as they are inflamed by those temptations that actually draw us away, right? In one sense, you know, Satan is throwing flaming temptations at us, and we are extraordinarily flammable. Right? We are apt to be taken in by them. And if you think about those temptations not as, you know, the way we often think of them as, you know, sort of plausible options. Well, that sounds interesting. That sounds enticing. But you think of them actually as flaming darts sent to kill us. You have a better understanding of what it is that Satan is doing and what God is giving us in faith as a shield against them. And so to think about these enticing, inflaming temptations, he says, faith quenches the lust of the flesh. Right? So again, think about the picture, flaming dart sent to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, and it attaches, and we get all interested in the things of the flesh. Well, faith is going to put that fire out. He says it undeceives us. I thought that was it. Faith undeceives us. We're deceived by sin and by temptation. Faith undeceives us. Faith enables us to see sin as sin. It also helps us to see that though that temptation is promising joy, it promises joy, but all it can provide, all it can offer in the end is sorrow. Temptation, sin, can never give what it promises. It always demands more and more and more, but it never gives what it ultimately promised. But also, faith not only enables us to see sin for what it is, but it also enables us to see Christ for who he is, that he is more desirable than any of the things that this world might put before us as those fleshly desires. And again, I mean, what are the lusts of the flesh? I mean, they are obviously sex, that's a big one, but also, you know, gluttony and all of those things that cause us to long for the pleasures, the blessings of this world. So faith quenches the lust of the flesh. It also quenches the lust of the eyes. He says, faith persuades us of God's fatherly care, his providence over us. It teaches us that our comforts come from God's blessings, not the things of this world. It points our desires heavenward, something that James was talking about on Sunday night, if you were here. It quenches the pride of life. Faith takes away the fuel that feeds the pride of life. Faith reminds us, justifying faith reminds us who we are. We are those who were dead in their sins and trespasses and had to be made alive together with Christ. There is no boasting in myself in justifying faith. Right? The whole point of faith is I needed a Savior. I can't boast in myself and at the same time have a firm, strong faith in Christ Jesus. But not just that it removes boasting from us, or at least boasting in ourselves, but faith also points us to Christ and to seek his applause, right? Not the applause of this world, not the accolades of this world, but rather we seek that well done, good and faithful servant. That is where faith points us. And the point that he's making is that as we look to Christ, as we see him as more desirable than the things of this world, as our eyes are pointed heavenward, as we remember that we are dust and we look to Christ for our salvation, that these are the things, this is what faith does to extinguish those flaming darts that seek to cause us to sin, to entice us away to those many kinds of sins. So Satan has this power then, to entice or to bewitch us. But also he says it has he has the power to frighten, uses his flaming darts to frighten. As only faith can quench the fiery darts of Satan's frightening temptations. And there were many of these, but I only picked up two. And you might think of one of them as a little odd, but faith quenches the temptation to blaspheme. Now, most of us would probably say, I don't feel very tempted to blaspheme all that often. But he says, when a man does, speaks, or thinks anything derogatory to the holy nature or works of God with an intent to reproach him or his ways, this is what he's talking about blaspheming God. Now, again, many of us perhaps do not say anything derogatory towards God, but how often do we feel like God is not giving us our due? How often do we grumble, maybe outwardly, maybe inwardly, against his providences? And this is a temptation that comes to us. This is part of these flaming darts that the evil one throws at us, that we would say, right, maybe God really doesn't love me. Maybe he really doesn't like me because he's not being very nice to me right now. But faith sets God, as he is in his word, he sets it before the soul, all his ways, all his actions, and faith keeps us in awe of him. Psalm 54:3, David writes, "For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." That what faith does is it sets God before us, ourselves, constantly. Who he is, what his promises are. Think about Job at the end of Job in Job 42. "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, for 39 chapters, Job is questioning the love of God and the blessings of God and the providence of God. So faith quenches that temptation to maybe not blaspheme, that's a little bit of a loaded word perhaps for us, but to grumble against God, to grumble against his works, his ways, whether he's, you know, what he is doing, what he isn't doing. Faith also quenches the temptation to despair. Faith gives the soul a view of the greatness of God. How great are his powers? Well, they're infinite, infinitely great. Faith shows the heart of God as it is inclined towards sinners. That as we are thinking of despairing, that what we should place between us and that temptation to despair is the reality of what Christ, what we believe, right? What is it that we believe? I believe Christ died for me. And I know who Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is infinite in power and glory and holiness and righteousness and all the rest. And in order for him to die, he took on flesh and came and lived among us. And he lived a perfect life and he went to the cross and he died there for me so that through faith I would be saved from all that my sins deserve, so that I would be clothed in his perfect righteousness, so that when he returns, I will be resurrected and I will dwell with him in glory forever. Well, I'm not saying it's impossible to despair after reminding myself all of those things, but it sure is a lot harder to despair. It puts those things into perspective, that God is, has been and is and will be so good and gracious to me. And that rather than coming to God with that daisy, you know, loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, that I look to the cross and every answer is he loves me. We put faith in front of us to protect ourselves from that despair. So he threatens us to, or sorry, he has the power to provoke us to sin through temptation, to frighten us, either to blaspheme or to despair, but also the power to accuse, right? To take up our sins and fling them in our faces. You call yourself a Christian, you say you have faith, and then you say those things and think those things and feel those things. But even here, especially here, we are to take up the shield of faith. Now, I'm not going to quote Grinnell here. I'm going to quote John Newton, one of his hymns, one of my favorite hymns. The first three stanzas. Well, I like them all, but the first three stanzas are important. This promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him thou hast died. Now the chorus, those are three stanzas. The chorus that you sing, the first couple of words is the name of the hymn. Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. When Satan comes and accuses us of that great sin, the shield that we place before those attacks is not our righteousness. It's not, well, I've done better this week than I did last week, or it's not, I feel really, really sorry for those things. But the shield is, again, my faith in a crucified and risen Christ. Christ has died for me. And ultimately, faith opposes all of these attacks of the evil one because it points us back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It points us back to who Christ is, what he has done for us. And it reminds us of who we are in Christ Jesus. And it reminds us to hold fast to him. That all of these temptations, all of these terrors, all of these accusations are designed, intended to draw us away from Christ. And as we hold on to the shield of faith, we hold on to him who saved us, him who has accomplished our salvation. All right, I think we're close to out of time if we're going to clean up in a second, but I'll give it a pause for questions, thoughts, comments. Drinking of some lemonade. Yes, sir.
Could you talk about the three elements of faith? Knowledge.
Yeah. So there is that the content, right, of you know something about who Christ is, right? And again, all of these things, there's like, you know, what is the minimum you have to have or whatever, but it is that it's not faith in some other Jesus, right? There's a lot of guys in the world today called, you know, Jesus or Jesus. It's not faith in that guy, but it's faith in the Christ, you know, Jesus as he is found in Scripture. It is, you know, the I'm blanking on
notitia, which is knowledge.
Yeah.
Fiducia, census.
Yeah, I'm not. If you'd asked me 30 minutes ago, I could have. What's it? Go ahead.
Your commitment to it.
Yeah, the commitment to it.
And then your assent that yes, this is right, this is correct.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think it's in one sense it is the like the data itself.
Yeah.
It is the assent to the truth of that, and that it is the trusting in the reality of what all that means. Yeah, and that all three of those are historically considered to be part. You know, what is saving faith? So that again, it's not just a knowledge of these things. It's not just a knowledge that they're true. In general, right? Because again, I mean, you know, theoretically, you know, Satan also realizes that there are those who were saved in Christ Jesus, but it is that personal faith, commitment, resting, relying upon the truth that you know and have assented to is all of those pieces.
And could you talk about the fact that it's a gift from God?
I'm sorry.
The fact that it's a gift from God, I think it was kind of Patty's question.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so, I mean, when we think about faith as a gift, what is the gift of God is the enabling by the Holy Spirit for us to believe, right? Faith is not like a present you can put underneath the Christmas tree, right? It's not this package that is already completed that faith hands to us. One of the things that regeneration does is it renews our wills, our minds, our understanding. I mean, it renews our whole being. And we, personally and individually, I believe in Christ. And the faith that I exercise, that faith itself isn't a gift in a limited sense because I'm the one who exercised it. What is the gift is the ability to actually believe. Right, it's not like, again, it's all kind of minute and kind of tied in, and really, what you're more talking about is like what it's not versus what it is. It's not the Spirit believing for me. The Spirit doesn't believe for me. The Spirit enables me to actually believe. I can't believe without regeneration. I can't savingly believe. I mean, I can understand the words, but as far as putting my faith and trust in Christ Jesus is not something I can do apart from regeneration. But once I am regenerated, I am the subject of that action, believe. I have to be, or I'm not saved. So I don't know if that kind of...
That's great.
Okay. Other thoughts? No. Okay. Well, again, thank you for... walking through all of this with me. I'm hoping some of this, anyway, has been interesting or helpful. But I'm going to close in prayer, and then it would be great if we could all of us help clean up. I don't care what fellowship group you're in, we're all going to help tonight. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much, Lord, this evening for the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that we could not have put our faith in him. We could not have trusted in him apart from the work of your Spirit. But Father, we also thank you so much for the sending of your Son, for him to go to the cross in our place and to receive the penalty, the fullness of that penalty that we deserve. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you would continue to enable us and help us to lift up that shield of faith, to deflect the many flaming arrows of the evil one. Keep us from temptation. Keep us from despair. Help us, Lord, to turn away his accusations as we rest in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. We pray this in his name. Amen.